anybody here this morning? We are in chapter 19 of the Gentle and Lowly book, Rich in Mercy. So stand open in prayer. Thank you, Father God, for another opportunity to spend some time studying your word. And again, specifically, Father, this topic of getting to know you, getting to know your heart, to learn more and more of the depth of your love for us and the richness of your mercy toward us, of your desire to draw us ever closer to your heart. God, our conversation this morning, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. The Spirit is teaching us today. May you be glorified in this lesson today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so last couple of weeks we spent some time in the Old Testament. Are there any questions or anything you'd like to share from that, or really from anything that we've talked about in class so far? Okay, so today we're going to be covering chapter 19, as I said in the book. Again, get started. How many have read this chapter for today? Awesome. Our key verse today is Ephesians 2:4, which says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." So Dane opens this chapter going back to his old standby, the works of Thomas Goodwin. He makes a point to say how Goodwin slowed way down and had several sermons on just verse 4 alone. He gives an opening summation on page 171 by saying, verses 1 through 3 tell us why we need saving. We were spiritually dead. Verse 5 and 6 tell us what the saving was. God made us alive. But it's verse 4, right in the middle, that tells us why God saved us. Verses 1 through 3 are the problem. Verses 5 and 6 are the solution. And verse 4 is the reason God actually went about fixing the problem rather than leaving us where we were. And what is that reason? God is not poor in mercy. He is rich in mercy. So we'll look at this, as always, in context. So if someone would read chapter 2, verses 1, and I'm going to go through 7, verses 1 through 7.
I'll read. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come he might know the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ."
Amen. So looking at this passage, just general questions, what things are said about people in these verses? And what things are said about God or Christ?
We're terrible.
We're terrible.
He's not.
There you go. Good summation, John.
We were dead in our transgressions.
We're dead in our transgressions.
Called the sons of disobedience.
Okay.
Yeah. Not even disobedient, but sons of it.
That's right.
It's true of all people.
All people. Right. No one is exempt. We'll get into that in a little bit, but yeah.
We were by nature, which means like this is the very root of our being. Mm-hmm.
It's who we are, right?
When we're saved.
We are seated and with him in the heavenly places.
We can be made alive.
Okay. But he's dancing around the main verse. What does it say about God? He is rich in mercy. So consider that this is the only place in Scripture that God says he is rich in something. Considering that if he is rich in mercy more than in anything else, what does this mean for the way we should be relating to him today?
Can you repeat that?
Say it again.
Can you repeat that?
Considering that he is rich in mercy more than in anything else, what does this mean for the way that we should be relating to him today? Does everybody have a handout? I think these are the questions in the handout.
We can be quick to come and ask him for mercy.
Okay.
Just like if someone was rich in money, you could be quick to ask them for more money, not fearing that they would run out of it.
I think the last part that Paul just said is probably the important part of it, that he doesn't run out of it.
Right. Right.
He's always got mercy to give.
Yeah, I think the key word in that phrase is being. Dane points out, it is being, not becoming. Right? Being rich in mercy. That's who God is. That's his nature. Right? Our nature is sin. His nature is being rich in mercy. So what do you think the significance of the word being in that phrase is then, but God being rich in mercy?
It's the essence of who he is.
The essence of who he is, right. Kind of gave you the answer before I asked the question, didn't I? As Goodwin puts it, he is the spring of all mercy. It is natural to him. It is his nature and disposition, because when he shows mercy, he does it with his whole heart. And we see this throughout Scripture. Look at Micah 7:18. The NIV says it this way: who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. 1 Chronicles 17:19, after God, through the prophet Nathan, tells David that he will not cease to have a descendant on the throne and that his son Solomon will build him a house, David offers a prayer. And in verse 19 of chapter 17, he says, "For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things." And that is why Goodwin can say it is his nature and disposition, because when he shows mercy, he does it with his whole heart.
He does it notwithstanding the fact that he could do it at a different level. He does it with all his heart.
All his heart, right. Paul mentioned, like, going to someone who is rich. Dane says on page 173 that he calls God a billionaire in the currency of mercy. He goes on to say, "And the withdrawals we make as we sin our way through life cause his fortune to grow and not lessen." How's that? How is that possible? The more we draw on his mercy, the more his mercy grows. How is that possible?
I think it was because of his great love.
Okay.
Sorry.
I'm sorry.
What's funny is the way the NIV puts the verse 4, it says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression." They
yeah, turned
it
around,
funny
right?
How they,
yeah.
How they worded it differently in the ESV and the who is, obviously being is the same word, but It's because, even as the ESV says, because of his great love for us. It still comes back to that.
Yep.
It's also our perspective change. Like, as he's more merciful to us, we realize his mercy.
There you go.
He becomes more merciful to us.
Yeah, all set.
I think, you know, like when we withdraw from a bank account, like there's a finite number of dollars that, but like his mercy is more like the division of a cell, right? Or something like that. Like, there's no, the first cell still exists, it's just there's a new cell in addition to it, or something like that. I don't know. I'm trying to think of another illustration where his mercy is never depleted, but there's more of it because it is used, right? So like the use of it doesn't deplete, it only causes the number of mercies in the world to increase.
I mean, simply put, it is because mercy is who he is, right? It's not something he just has. If it is something he just has, and his nature is something different, then there would be a limited supply, right? But it's who he is, right?
I think if we look back at, you know, all the other chapters that we've studied, his natural reaction is to mercy and grace, right? That's his natural. Unnatural is the other way. Yeah. And I think it kind of mirrors, like when we help somebody, right? How do we feel?
Yeah.
We gain more joy by helping people, right? And God, I think, kind of is in the same, that's his natural reaction. So he rejoices in doing that for us.
Amen. But as Camille already pointed out, the verse just doesn't speak of his mercy. What does it tie that mercy to?
His great love.
His great love, right. Look at the verse again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Going right back to Goodwin, we see, he says, where there is but a mention made by way of supposition or by way of query, whether God will part with or cast off any of his people or no, you shall find that he throws it away with the highest indignation. His love is so great. He speaks with the highest detestation that there should be any such thought in God. He is so possessed with the love to his people that he will hear nothing to the contrary. Yea, his love is so strong that if there be any accusation, if at any time sin or devil come to accuse, it moves God to bless. His love is so violent that it is so set that he takes occasion to bless so much the more. And as Dane puts it, divine love is not forbearance or long-suffering or patience. It goes so much deeper than that. When we, the object of his great love, are threatened, it seems that his love surges all the more. And so he compares that to earthly father's love, right? Really, it's true for either parent. If we see our child threatened or accused, rightly or wrongly, our first inclination is to step in and defend, right? Protect. Our hearts naturally go out to them. Even so, even more so with God. And so here is where mercy comes in. Goodwin calls it an invincible love, repeatedly in one of his sermons on this verse. In applying these truths, Dane gives us two thoughts. His first thought is the need for rich mercy, which we see the reasons in the first three verses. Look again at verses 1 through 3 if someone wants to read those.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
And we see Dane says on 175 that Christ was sent not to mend rooted people, or wake sleepy people, or advise confused people, or inspire bored people, or spur on lazy people, or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. So we can see from these verses that the Apostle Paul was not referring to sin lightheartedly, like we all do, was he? He wasn't referring to making a mistake or messing up or something we're struggling with, but rather our very nature. He was referring to our very nature of who we are, or at least who we once were before Christ, right? Matthew Henry in his commentary puts it like this: sin is the death of the soul. A man dead in trespasses and sins has no desire for spiritual pleasures. When we look upon a corpse, it gives an awful feeling. A never dying spirit is now fled and has left nothing but the ruins of a man. But if we viewed things aright, we should be far more affected by the thought of a dead soul, a lost, fallen spirit. A state of sin is a state of conformity to this world. Wicked men are slaves to Satan. Satan is the author of that proud, carnal disposition which there is in ungodly men. He rules in the hearts of men. From Scripture it is clear that whether men have been most prone to sensual or to spiritual wickedness, all men, being naturally children of disobedience, are also by nature children of wrath. What reason have sinners then to seek earnestly for that grace which will make them of children of wrath, children of God, and heirs of glory? God's eternal love or goodwill toward his creatures is the fountain where all his mercies flow to us, and that love of God is great love, and that mercy is rich mercy. And as I was already mentioned, this applies to all of us. None are exempt, right? We can't claim that we were raised in a Christian home. We went to church all our lives. We go to church multiple times a week, twice on Sunday. Doesn't matter, right? We keep our noses clean. We stay out of jail. All these things may be good, but apart from Christ, they mean nothing. Without Christ, we are all still dead in our sins. Even the great apostle Paul, who self-describes himself multiple times in Acts as having kept the strictest manner according to their forefathers and party of their religion, and in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, describes himself saying that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Even he includes himself in verse 3, where he says, among whom we all once lived. And in Titus 3:3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, once again including himself. None are exempt. Dane says, we can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we're dead. So, what makes God's mercy feel so rich to us?
Because we're undeserving of it.
When you realize how dead you are. Mm-hmm. I think that that's the revelation most people have to come to. Mm-hmm. That they're a sinner that needs a Savior. And when you see his great love and his great mercy, it's life-changing.
I think because it's so unnatural to us, right? We're made in the image of God, but when it comes to our desires and our heart, we're exactly the opposite of what he is. Hmm. Our nature is to sin, and his nature is to forgive and not sin, obviously. So it's foreign to us, right?
Indeed. Yeah, that's right. And it applies to all of us. And this is how Paul, a Pharisee among Pharisees, can include himself in this, right? There's no one is exempt. No one is exempt. Right, and God isn't picky and choosy to whom he shows mercy for his people, right? He shows mercy to all his people. He doesn't extend it for some sin and withhold it for others. Right? Right. This was his first thought, the need for rich mercy. The second thought Dane talks about is the embodiment of rich mercy. So what do you think is meant by the embodiment of rich mercy?
Well, when mercy took on a body.
Mercy took on a body.
Jesus Christ. It's not just a concept. To us.
Right.
It's not a philosophy, it's actually a person. First person. First he became man. He says on 177, what, the richness of divine mercy becomes real to us, not only when we see how depraved we naturally are, but also when we see that the river of mercy flowing out of God's heart took shape as a man. So perhaps the notion of heavenly mercy seems abstract, but what if that mercy became something we could see, hear, and touch? Paul says in Titus 2:11, he says, when grace appeared, talks about the appearance of Christ. It says, when grace appeared, right? So then why cannot God just decide to quit being merciful to his children?
It's not in his nature.
It's not in his nature. Richard Sibbs, I think his work titled The Church's Riches by Christ's Poverty, says it like this: Christ is nothing but pure grace clothed with our nature. In verse 6 in our passage, Paul reminds us that Christ has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we're seated with him, which means we are, as Goodwin put it, as eternally invincible as Christ is. Sib says it this way: whatever Christ is freed from, I am freed from. It can no more hurt me than it can hurt him now in heaven.
That's a really interesting concept, because when you think about it, then you say, okay, so we're talking about from a spiritual perspective, but then we also think about suffering on earth, right? And that would mean what hurts Christ in his suffering on earth can also hurt us. In the pain that he endured.
Dan says, whatsoever Christ, he says, for God to de-resurrect you, to bring his rich mercy to an end, Jesus Christ himself would have to be sucked down out of heaven and put back in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. You're that safe. So we spend a few moments considering his richness and mercy for our own lives. What do you think is the proof of God's rich mercy in your life, despite all your hardships and sins?
For us, in spite of as difficult it is, as it is, from an earthly perspective, there's hope that it gets much better.
Yeah.
It's the Sunday school answer, but it is true. It is Jesus is the evidence of God's mercy to us that God himself took on flesh and was abused and mistreated and killed, not for anything wrong that he'd done, but for us, for to stand in our place and to rise again so that we could live again. So whenever we think God's mercy might run out, we can look back to the cross and think, yeah, no, that's not going to run out. That's the kind of mercy that endures forever.
Tony's awful quiet back there.
Again?
I think you're awful quiet back there. Amen. So how can we summarize what God's mercy means for us? Salvation.
Eternal life.
Hope.
New every morning.
New every morning. And
his mercy is more. Mm-hmm. His darkness, new every morning. Our sins there, and his mercy is more. So, and whatever we have done, whatever we continue to do, whatever we might do in the future, it's not like he's going to get to the end of the rope and say, you've outsinned my mercy. You've got to move on. You know, so it just gives us security. That kind of security makes us want to stop sinning.
Yeah.
I would say probably not just freedom from sin. Mm-hmm. Not that, like he's saying, we still have sin, but in connection with newness every morning, is that we realize we are free from that. we can look at God and say, thank you. And we see things in a different way than we did before we were believers.
Sure. Amen.
Are you asking how we would describe mercy? Is that what you're saying for us?
Summarize what God's mercy means for us.
Okay.
Yeah. Describe mercy. There's a list that Dane has on 179 and 180, his summary statements. Whether we have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed, not frugal, not lavish, not poor, but rich. It says that God is rich in mercy means that our regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. We're a little on the short side this morning, but thought there'd be a little bit more discussion. Any other comments? Yeah.
I learned a new word in this chapter. The
magnanimous.
Thank you, everybody. Yeah, I just was looking it up, and it's generous or forgiving, but especially toward a rival or less powerful person. And how appropriate that is, you know, of sections of scripture that teach us, like Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, rivals, in that sense, claiming for our own glory, God's mercy is magnanimous.
Magnanimous. It's
generous,
yes.
I'm going to use that word.
Yes.
And overwhelming,
but,
towards us as rivals.
Absolutely. I usually define it in short as being generous and good to those we don't have to be. Or those we wouldn't naturally be to. Right? As you said, our enemies or
rivals. Yeah.
Right.
I think that's why Paul prays in the next chapter that we would know how high and deep and long and wide. We just cannot conceive of it. And just like he says at the end of that chapter, that, you know, our impoverished view, we just cannot conceive of it. And that's what we pray, that we can understand more anyway.
Can I add something else? I'm talking a lot, sorry everybody. But I was thinking about the epilogue, and I don't know how much you guys are going to consider it at the end of the class, but the epilogue of the book is 2 pages, maybe a page and a half, and he basically says, what are you to do with all of this? And I was thinking about it in light of God being rich in mercy. He says the Christian life is, 1, go to Jesus, and step 2, see number 1, keep going to Jesus. Yeah, I just think about that, particularly in his richness and mercy, that he will not run out of mercy, that the response to something like that for us today, like what can you take home and do? Well, you can go to Jesus, and when it feels like you've gone to him more than you deserve, keep going to him. Like every moment, every aspect, you go to Jesus and continue to go to him. again and again and again, because his mercy is like a billionaire's, you know, it is greater than a billionaire's. It's not even something that he has, it is who he is, and continually pours out into it. So go to Jesus. Step two, see number one. Go to Jesus.
Yeah. Any other comment? This passage, verses 1 through 6 or 7, this is the gospel in a nutshell. We are dead in our sins. Dead. No hope. This is our nature. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, saves us, makes us alive in Christ. This is what the gospel is, right? This is who we need to turn to. Any other comments, questions, concerns, sports scores? Calvin, can you close us?
Father, it is our delight to come to the fountain of never-ending mercy that is your person. Lord, that you never run out of mercy because you never stop being you. Lord, you are unchanging. Lord, you are always the same yesterday, today, and forever, so we can depend on you for mercy. Lord, for each day, the new needs we have for mercy. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to shed our low view of your mercy-rich heart. Lord, that we would grow as Christians as we learn more and more about your goodness. Lord, that we would repent of our tepid views of your goodness and claim with boldness your mercy for us and for our sins. Lord, we praise you that when we were deep in the depths of our sin, when we were dead, in fact, in our trespasses and sins, Lord, when we were hating you and hating one another, Lord, you made us alive together with Christ because of your mercy being rich in love. Lord, we pray that this morning as we gather worship, this thought would overwhelm our heart, that our hearts would be moved to love you, to adore you, to sing your praises, and encourage your saints because of your rich mercy towards us. It's Christ's name, praise.